Do so now. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, COVID-19 is not a surprising event at all to you. In fact, before the foundation of the world, you had ordained it. You have, through the history of the world and in the history of dealing with your covenant community, you have brought plagues and devastation. You have brought them to the enemies of your people and told them that you would do so and have done so. You've told your people that you would bring such things upon them from time to time. There are times you have brought those things about because of the gross sins of your people. And then there are times that you seem to bring these about in your providence, not necessarily because of particular sins, but nonetheless, to draw your people close to you, even as the Apostle Paul would say to us, when he and his mission team almost despaired of life itself, Paul said it was so that he would not rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. So, Father, if in your providence you are overwhelming many of your people with this circumstance today, not only in our country, but around the world, while we don't understand all the particulars, we can agree with the Apostle Paul. Your intention is not only to bring yourself glory, not only to conform your people to the image of Jesus, it is to make them quit relying on themselves as they're prone to do, as we are prone to do, and to rely on God who raises the dead. In other words, Father, in the midst of our trials and our sufferings, in the midst of this worldwide pandemic and suffering, Father, would you grow your people in the grace of faith? Father, how we plead with you as there are people suffering, many, many people suffering, but they're not just suffering from COVID-19. There are your people suffering around the world, many, many people, more than are suffering from this, from persecution because they love the Savior Jesus. They're not only hated and despised, they're brutally mistreated and killed. And this doesn't happen every now and then. This happens daily. Your church is under attack. Father, we pray you would be merciful to your people. We pray you would crush your enemies and the enemies of your church. Yes, we want them to come to Christ, but Father, if they don't come to Christ, we pray you would frustrate them, that even you would destroy them. And Father, we pray and we plead with you that you would destroy the fatal effects, the harmful effects of this coronavirus. But again, Father, we acknowledge this is just one of a myriad of forms of sicknesses and ills, all which find their source in the fall of Adam, the fall of mankind, Adam's rebellion that led to the death of all of mankind, sickness being just one major result of that that leads to our deaths. Father, help us in these times as even the world, who often tries to avoid death, is now, it seems, obsessed with it. Help us take the counsel of the psalmist that says, teach us to number our days, to recognize our days are in your hands, to use them to further your kingdom, to not fear death, but fear God, who is sovereign over life and death. to revere Him, to worship Him through Christ. Father, help us as we hear a dying man on the cross and see him rest in his Savior. And may it encourage our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to pick up our reading from Luke's Gospel. Again, we're returning to the Gospel of Luke. We've been away from it for a couple of weeks. We're going to pick up at verse 26. And we're going to read down through 46. And I think you all know this, but sometimes a reminder helps. So as I'll elaborate in my introduction, no one Gospel gives us all the events of what Jesus said and what happened on the cross. They all give us a portion. You go, why didn't God make it simple? He didn't want to. He wanted you to hear of Christ's death from four witnesses, not one. That was God's wisdom. How beneficial is it for you and I when maybe we hear a story of a loved one, maybe a good providence in their life, spared from a car accident, or maybe overcoming a sickness, whatever. But isn't it better to not only hear it from them, but maybe somebody else that was in the car, or somebody else that was with them, you see? And so we have it here. The most important event that took place, if you will, or one of the group events, the life and then the death and resurrection of our Savior. Here we have these four accounts, and now we have Luke's account. And as I begin to read it, ask yourself, where does God inspire Luke to focus his attention? And we can see that focus, especially in the words of Jesus. All right, verse 26. As they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' until the hills cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So the last couple of weeks we've departed from our study of Luke. You may have forgotten that we were studying Luke. A lot's happened over the past 3 weeks. We looked at anxiety a couple weeks ago. Given that first week of all the shutdowns and so forth, and having heard the advice of Sinclair Ferguson at a Ligonier conference, I thought, yes, anxiety is certainly something that God's people will be struggling with at this time, along with the world. And so we considered Jesus' words to trust God during this time when we're tempted to worry. Last week we thought about sickness. Of course, sickness is nothing new. It's been around since the fall. The fall of man. Not last fall. The fall of mankind. The first man didn't die from sickness. The first man died from murder. He killed his brother out of hatred for God and hatred for his brother. But there would be many people from the time of Adam's sin. And throughout the world, we noted last week that some well over 50-70% of the people that die in our country and the world, every year, every day, they're dying from some kind of sickness. Could be the coronavirus, but more likely it's cancer. More likely it's kidney disease. More likely it's a stroke. And then there are car accidents. There are suicides, many, many of those. Murders and so forth. But now we're coming back to Luke. It's Palm Sunday. And as I am prone to do, if I don't preach on the events of Palm Sunday, which is certainly a good thing to do, but if I don't do that, I certainly want to focus on the cross before we get to Easter Sunday and the resurrection. And we're doing that today. And just as we've been preaching, we've been working our way through Luke, and we've been at various times thinking about where's Luke going? What's his focus? We read of an incident that happens, and we read about it in Mark's gospel and Matthew's. What's Luke's take on it, though? And we try to discern, given how God and His sovereign plan has the various writers emphasize things by what is recorded, what is not, what is emphasized, what is not. What is God teaching us there? And so it's a fair question now to ask, inspired of God, what is Luke's take? What's his take on the cross? You go, well, what's his take? Well, I mean, what is Luke's emphasis? Well, Jesus died, of course. Well, yes, Jesus died, of course. But is there a bent? Is there an emphasis? And my contention is to you that yes, there is. But it's easier in a way to tell you what Matthew and Mark's emphasis is, because I think they're basically identical. Mark essentially gives us an edited version of what Matthew gives us. We think about on the cross, Jesus has what's been traditionally called seven words. And they're not seven words. They're literally seven sayings. These are the seven recorded words of Jesus. Could Jesus have said more things on the cross? Yes, he could have. We see him interact with the thief on the cross. We see him talk to his mother, to the apostle John, and so forth. We see him pray. We see him say things to the Father. Could he have said other things? Surely he could. We don't know. But God, in his inspired word, preserved for us seven sayings. But let me show you how easy it is to highlight Matthew and Mark. you take one sentence out, Jesus never speaks. Jesus is mute. Now, of course, he's not mute. We know he said seven things. But in Matthew and Mark, there's only one of those things recorded. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus say this? Of course, he's quoting David's words from Psalm 22, some 900 years prior. So does Jesus say it because he has to? Yes, but not in the sense that he just has to say it because David, inspired of God, prophesied it. He did say it for that reason, but he said it because at this moment in time, he's actually truly forsaken by God. Here you might say, expressed through the words of Jesus, expressing what is really going on, Jesus is saying the essence of the gospel. Jesus is conveying 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, Jesus, who never sinned, became sin for us, did not become a sinner, but his sin was, our sin was laid upon him. Paul continues, so that we, his people by faith, might become the righteousness of God in Christ. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is expressing what is taking place. He's become the sin substitute. All the fury, the just fury of God's wrath for the punishment of sin for all of his elect from all the world, from all the ages in the space of but hours is poured out on Christ. And Jesus gives the response that, of course, is beyond all comprehension, and yet we get a little glimpse into it. How can it be that the eternal Son of God, who has spent eternity in fellowship with the Father, could ever be forsaken by Him, and yet, in the space of time, having taken upon Himself human flesh, having become sin for us, being the sin bearer on the cross, though He's not separated from the Father, ultimately, in that He's God, His sense of forsakenness, and His sense of enduring that very wrath, Jesus can do nothing but cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Matthew and Mark's emphasis, I think, of Jesus' cross is the essence of the cross, that Jesus is our sin substitute. Quickly, what is John's emphasis? There's three sayings, but I'll focus on just the one. Jesus is there dying. He's got, we don't know how much time. You can try to do a chronology of the sayings of the cross, but exactly where from noon to 3, and Jesus dies at approximately 3 o'clock, voluntarily gives up his spirit. When does he say these words? We don't exactly know, but he sees Mary, his mother, and he sees the apostle John. John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Does that sound arrogant to you, by the way? I hope not. We should describe ourselves that way. I too am a disciple that Jesus loves. Not because I'm lovely, but because of Christ. And Jesus says to Mary, his mother. And when he uses the term woman, don't hear it like an Italian mafia guy. Hear it like a Hebrew in the first century. Jesus is saying, dear lady. Though it comes across to us, woman, it's really dear woman, dear lady. He's speaking to his mother in affectionate terms and says, dear woman, your son, and says to John, son, your mother. What do we see here? Here is a wonderful picture of the godliness of Jesus. Even as he hangs on the cross, what is he doing? He's fulfilling all righteousness. In fact, he's going beyond what God would require. As the eldest son, he's caring for his widow mother. You say, but he's got other brothers. Can't they care? Well, at that time, it'll change in a few days. But at that time, those sons have rejected Christ. Jesus, as the elder son to his mother, gives his mother into the care of a godly man, John. Oh, here is a picture of the righteousness of our Savior and his displaying his godliness even in the last hours of his life. Now, quickly, boy, that was a long introduction. What about Luke? What is Luke's emphasis? Well, what does Jesus pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Have you thought about those words recently? Do you ever think about those words? Maybe when you've been wronged by a brother or a sister, or maybe someone that's not a brother or a sister? Are we tempted sometimes to say, could Jesus really have meant that on the cross? As he hangs on the cross and he's suffering for our sins, and there are the Jewish leaders mocking him and making fun, and these Roman soldiers mocking and mocking. Can Jesus really mean, as he hangs on the cross, Father, forgive them? Well, yes, of course. He had taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. So Jesus, in the hours of his death, as he is suffering eternal damnation for his people, prays for his enemies and their forgiveness. And the Father answers his prayer. We often think about the words and what they mean, the saying. But we don't go beyond that and say, well, when were they answered? Surely one answer is the day of Pentecost. 3,000 Jews repented on the day of Pentecost. And later in the book of Acts, more Jews and even the high priest. So many, very likely on the day of Jesus' death, those that had scoffed, those that had mocked, some may be mocked inwardly, many mocked outwardly. On the day of Pentecost and the days following, 50 days later, came to Christ in repentance. Surely the Father was answering Jesus' prayer there. They were the enemies of Jesus, but a month prior. But brothers and sisters, Jesus' prayer was answered by the Father. In those hours on the cross, were they not? Luke doesn't record it, but Matthew and Mark does record that the two robbers, the two other criminals on the cross, both were mocking Jesus. Both were. But then, we hear these incredible words of the, what we call the penitent thief. Again, keep in mind, in verse 34, Jesus has said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then there's the discussion of the casting of lots to get Jesus' clothing. And then there's the mocking of the rulers and so forth, and the soldiers. There's the inscription. And then verse 39. And again, keep the background in mind, brothers and sisters. Matthew and Mark, inspired of God, tells us both of these criminals began on the cross mocking Jesus hatefully. One of the criminals who hanged, railed at him. Now it's only one. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Does this guy believe that Jesus can take himself off the cross and take them off? Of course not. He knows that's what Jesus claimed to be the Savior. He's heard other people now mocking Jesus as the Savior, saying things like, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. They don't believe that's going to happen. So this guy has been saying things like this all along, and now he's continuing it. The other thief had been saying similar things. But now, verse 40, the other rebuked him. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. Tell me, have you ever been in one of those circumstances? I'm trying to think about when it would have happened to us as adults. Certainly happened to us as children, where we're maybe one of the mockers. We're one that goes along with the crowd. But then we kind of come to our senses like the prodigal son. We pull ourselves back and we say, hey, we shouldn't be doing that. And what happens in that circumstance usually if you come out from the crowd and start to judge the crowd? Hey, who do you think you are? You were mocking, and now you're going to get self-righteous? You know the scenario I'm talking. Well, if ever someone could have the fear that they'll be to say to them, man, who do you think you are, buddy? Here, both of these wicked men have been mocking Jesus on the cross. But something sovereignly merciful has happened. And this man who has heard the gospel, maybe even through mockers, but has heard it through the lips of Jesus on the cross, God has already transformed his heart. How do we know? Well, we see the evidence of repentance and faith, do we not? He acknowledges his own sinfulness. What's the basis of him now saying to his fellow criminal, man, don't you fear God? We deserve to die. This man's done nothing wrong. Imagine the picture, brothers and sisters. It makes no sense, does it? He was a mocker. And now he's a disciple. He's acknowledged his own sin. He's acknowledged he deserves to die for his crimes. Unashamedly. I deserve this. You deserve this. Don't you fear God? He didn't fear God a few moments ago, a few hours ago, but now he does. Look at his faith. He has repentance, but he has faith. He's called the penitent thief, rightly so, for we see this repentance highlighted. But no genuine saving repentance is real without accompanying faith. And we see the faith accompanied here. How do we see it? Do we not see it displayed in his confessing Christ to his previous criminal? This man's done nothing wrong. You deserve to die. I deserve to die. This man's done nothing wrong. He's innocent. He's righteous. Not only does he acknowledge, though, Jesus' righteousness, does he not acknowledge more? Look at verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledges Jesus as a king. He has a sign above his head in three different languages, Greek and Aramaic, Hebrew, the modern Hebrew, and Latin, all the major languages. King of the Jews. The Jews said to Pilate, Pilate, don't put that up there. Get a gigantic eraser. Erase that. or at least have these words. He said he was king of the Jews. Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. And you almost wonder if Pilate had seen, you know, the movie about Moses and how, what is it, Brenner? What I've written, I've written. You know, Pilate just says, no, it's done. I've written it. And in God's providence, it's true. He is the king. He didn't just say he was king. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And this repentant thief acknowledges Jesus as king and has a kingdom. But he not only confesses Jesus as the righteous one, he not only acknowledges him as the king who has a kingdom, he acknowledges him as the Savior. Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. Some people want to imagine that the thief on the cross is imagining some kingdom far, far away in a distant future. I don't think that makes any sense. This man is dying too. And Jesus is saying, take me to your kingdom. On what basis, man? On what basis? You were a mocker just hours before. But he had seen the gospel on display. He heard it with Jesus' lips. He has seen it. He has seen Jesus cry out as the Savior. My God, why have you forsaken me? He sees Jesus say, I'm the sin substitute. I'm the Savior of sinners. This penitent thief says to Jesus, remember me. Take me to your kingdom. Brothers and sisters, how do we explain this? You have two wicked criminals hanging with Jesus. All things being equal, and we don't know they are, but all things being equal, the same kind of rotten sinners who more likely than not had about the same exposure to Jesus and the gospel. They're those hours on the cross. One repents. One believes in Jesus, and Jesus assures him, today you will be with me in paradise. Oh, what comfort for the dying believer. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow. Not go through this process of purgatory or some kind of nonsensical soul sleep and hover around the earth so you can be in the latest Hollywood novel or nonsense about dead people hanging around. No, the Word of God is clear. It's appointed to every man once to die. And then the judgment and the assurance for the believer, as Jesus gave it to the penitent thief, is the day you die, man, which is today, penitent thief, you will be with me in paradise, in heaven, today. That's his assurance. But here are two criminals that heard the same gospel, saw the same Savior, and one died in his sins, spewing out poison to the last, scoffing the Savior that could have saved him. And the other repented of his sin, confessed Christ as the righteous one, confessed Christ as the King of Kings, confessed Christ as his Savior. And Jesus assured him he would be in paradise that day. Brothers and sisters, how do you explain that? Is that not the mystery of the sovereign mercy of God? Did the one wretched criminal, did he maybe just a little deserve salvation? Why, that other wretch did not. Surely not. For Paul tells us in Romans 9, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. But it's not because Jacob is wonderful and Esau is not. You read the scriptures, they're both rotten, conniving sinners. They're born as sinners in the womb. The sovereign electing love of God from all eternity is mysterious. It's humbling. You all in this room, all of you, I know you well. You're in Christ. You're resting in Christ. I'm resting in Christ. Why? The mercy of God. Not because anyone in here, we're just so smart and spiritual, we figured it out. No, no, we'd still be without God and without hope in this world if God had not set His love upon us in time, had His Son die on the cross for us, had us hear the gospel and the Spirit change our hearts and bring us to Christ. There is the mystery of salvation. Do you glory in that, brothers and sisters? Do you rejoice in the mercy of God? Are you humbled by it that you're in the kingdom? Is there any hope here for other sinners? This account of Jesus' death, surely it is. Here is a most wretched sinner. In the last hours of his life, Jesus assures him he'll be in heaven. He repents of his sin. He confesses his sin. And he rests in Christ. People out there, not necessarily in this room, but maybe they'll hear this sermon later. They'll go, "Oh, I'm so awful. I'm so worthless. Surely I'm not acceptable." Well, man, you got that part right. You're not acceptable. No one is acceptable. But as J.C. Ryle says, one dying thief was saved that men may not despair. Friend out there that is wallowing in despair, overwhelmed by your sin, you're like the thief on the cross. If you truly acknowledge and confess your sin and rest in Christ, you can have assurance of your salvation. But what about the supposed Christian, the professing Christian that has no fruit in their life? The person that says, "You know, I'm going to live my way, but in the end I'll call out to Christ to save me." J.C. Ryle says, look, there's only one dying thief in the cross, one dying thief in the Bible. There's only one deathbed conversion in the Bible. One so you do not despair, but only one so that we not presume upon the grace of God. Would that no one that knows the gospel ever think they should play games with God. They should know today is the day of salvation. Brothers and sisters, any value for us? Surely. Surely, though the faith and repentance of this thief is one day old, a couple hours old. It's genuine. It's true. And it should question us. Will we stand before a watching, mocking world and say to them, "Man, why don't you fear God?" Will we say to a watching world, "Jesus is the righteous one. We are the wicked ones. We deserve eternal death." Will we say, "We rest in Christ. We trust in Jesus"? It's not enough to say, "Jesus is the Savior. People must trust in Him." That is true. But the issue is, am I resting in Christ? Are you resting in Christ? Here is a wonderful picture of genuine faith and repentance. What is Luke's emphasis on the cross? "Father, forgive them." And the Father says, "Yes, I will." Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us, Your people. Help us evidence that genuine faith, that genuine repentance every day of our lives. May we be humbled by the mystery of Your merciful, sovereign salvation. All of us in this room that know Jesus because Jesus first knew us, set His love upon us, died on the cross for us, sent His Spirit to change our hearts, enable us to believe. Father, build Your church. Make them the kind of disciples that confess Christ to a mocking world and rest truly in Him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now our closing hymn, 250.